Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, chapter 16. We're looking at the nation of Israel after the civil war, which divided the country. The 10 northern tribes were originally under Jeroboam. The 10 northern tribes are referred to collectively as Israel. Sometimes they're called Ephraim because of their largest tribe. The two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, collectively referred to as Judah, were originally under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And at 41 years of age, his pride and arrogance apparently got the best of him, and it precipitated a civil war, as he had declared to the people, "I'm going to bust your chops far harder than my father ever had." The period of time that we're looking at is about 900 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem's manger. And lest you think this is only a study in ancient history this morning, let me remind you, nothing has changed historically with regard to man. The only thing that has changed is technology. But the substance, the essence, the sinful, fallen nature of man is exactly the same as it was in the period of time that we're reading. So don't see this as an ancient history book. See it as a book that speaks to us today, though its characters be long dead. They learned lessons, sometimes the easy way and sometimes the hard way, that they could apply to their lives, and we can as well. Here's what you don't want to do, though. See it as a history lesson and park it back there and say it has nothing to do with me. You're going to find that you're capable of committing every sin any of these people in these pages committed. And by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, we are kept from repeating their mistakes. But I don't want the prophetic words of Herodotus, the ancient Greek father, to come to pass, where he said, if there's one thing that history teaches us, it is that man learns nothing from history. I don't want that to be true of you. So just imagine, if you will, God opening up the rafters here and saying, now we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. I find he is God. He has a universal plan that encompasses everything that has ever lived in the entire universe. And he's got this, the pieces of this puzzle, and he's working it out, and he has a purpose and a plan in it. I know that going through the historical narrative, it's easy to well, who are we talking about, the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? Are these good guys or these bad guys? Sometimes they're regencies, there are co-regencies that overlap. A good steady Bible or a Bible hand will help there, but don't get lost in the history of it. Learn the lessons of Scripture. Our context this morning begins in the previous chapter, verse 33. We had covered it last week. I just wanted to review it for you because it introduces us to the context of chapter 16. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, son of Ahijah, became king of all Israel in Tirzah. He reigned 24 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he caused Israel to commit. There are a lot of things mentioned here, but we look at this gentleman whose name is Baasha. Some pastors pronounce it Baasha. That's not faithful to the Hebrew. He is pronounced Baasha. Baasha. He's the son of Ahijah. He became king of Israel in Tirzah. And you say, where is Tirzah? Do we have the map that we could pull up showing them where Tirzah is at? All three of the northern capitals were clustered around each other. On the right-hand side there, you can see Samaria, which was their ultimate capital. But their first capital was a small town named Shechem that was old in the time of Abraham. It had been around a long time and a very important place that was in the northern part of the country. You can see on the right-hand side what is today modern-day Israel is occupied there by the red and the purple. Samaria being the last capital, Shechem the first, and this town that is mentioned here in chapter 15 of Tirzah was their intermediate capital. I know it can be kind of confusing. Well, what is the capital? This is why he reigned where he did. Shouldn't confuse us much because, quite frankly, we've done it far worse than that in the United States of America. What is the current capital of our country? Washington, D.C. Wasn't always Washington, D.C. our capital has moved around quite a bit as well. Washington, D.C. has been our capital since 1819, but from 1774 to 1800, Congress met in a variety of different locations. Therefore, the following cities can be said to have been the capital of the United States of America. They met first in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, then Baltimore, Maryland, then Lancaster, Pennsylvania, York, Pennsylvania, Princeton, New Jersey. That's where our Congress was centered at one time. Annapolis, Maryland, where the Naval Academy is today. Trenton, New Jersey. Have you been there lately? Why in the world would you make Trenton, New Jersey? It must have been different back then. And then the capital was New York City for a while. New York City. Fascinating. And finally, Washington, D.C. But we've done exactly the same thing in Colorado. Did you know that our original capital before we were even a state was Old Colorado City over on the west side? That was the capital of Colorado. Isn't that cool? You can still go shopping over there. I'm sure the Rocky Mountain Chocolate Factory was probably all the way back then and has been with us since. But after that was the capital, Golden was the capital, and finally Denver. And here's how they pulled that off. They had a popular election in Colorado in 1881. Where do you want the capital to be? And they asked everybody in the state of Colorado, where do you want our capital to be? Now, the problem with a popular vote like that is the biggest city is the one that's going to win. So it was Denver by default. But in the running, the contenders were Colorado Springs, Pueblo, Canyon City, and Salida, and half a dozen other cities. They were all vying to see who could be the capital. You know, so our own capital has moved around quite a bit. So don't be surprised that ancient Israel did exactly the same thing. Baasha rules for 24 years. Now that to me speaks of 24 years of gracious opportunity God gave him to repent. He did not have to follow in the idolatrous ways of his forefathers. He chose to. Sometimes you can come from a long generation, a series of generations of sinners, and God broke the mold with you. He kind of did that with me and my family. None of my mom or dad's family was saved for a long, long ways back there. And all of a sudden, God just took me out of the gutter and washed me off and said, you're saved now. And he brought me into his kingdom. And then my uncle and my aunt and others followed. And there was this trickle down. But sometimes even if you come from a long line of massive sinners, the grace of God can be poured out upon you, and all of a sudden you stand up and everybody in your family thinks you're a religious nut. Until they become a religious nut, and then it's all okay. Keep praying. Keep praying for your family. Just because you came from a long line of sinners doesn't mean that we can't come to faith. My dad did at an elderly age. My mom did when she was older in life as well. 24 years Baasha had to change his mind, to repent, to turn back to the Lord. He chose not to. How many opportunities do you reckon he had during those 24 years? He had the Word of God. He had the priests. He had the temple that he could have gone to. So many things he could have availed himself of. What was his primary sin? It was spiritual apostasy and idolatry. Can I tell you what happened as it was played out on him? They just got away from the Lord. And they thought it was okay. So after a while, their nation began embracing false gods and people from others' lands who brought their idols with them. And in an age when religious toleration was pounded down their throats, they embraced these foreign gods. They'd come out of Egypt where they had over 2,000 deities that the Hebrews had learned to worship while they were in captivity for the 430 years they were in Egypt. Came from a long idolatrous past. They reverted to it quickly when they built the golden calves in Dan and Bethel. But just because you come from an idolatrous path doesn't mean that you have to continue down that path. How many of you have repented of your sins and turned your back on the world and said, Jesus, be Lord and Savior? You and I, we've stood out amongst generations and generations that occupy the world today, and we have accepted him. God is so gracious to have given Baasha 24 years to turn around, a quarter of a century. How long did God knock on the door of your heart before you said yes? Isn't it interesting the circumstances he puts us in to bring us to the end of ourselves? So gracious, so kind, and when I finally let go, I found that underneath were the everlasting arms, and all he wanted to do was love me and forgive me and wash me clean. You know, verse 34 brings home one point, if no other. It says he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. It's one thing to commit sins yourself. It's a whole nother basket of apples when you cause others to sin. That is a far more grievous thing. It points out and reminds me, all it takes is one ungodly king to ruin a nation. All it takes is one ungodly prime minister, one ungodly president, and it can ruin the path of a nation for years to come. It is important. One of those can influence an entire nation, and what happens then is it invites the judgment of God. When we, like they, turn our back on God and start embracing in the name of toleration all of the idols of the world around us, we set ourselves up for judgment. But I'm also reminded that while God was patient with Baasha for 24 years, you can't get away with your sin forever. You can't get away with your sin forever. Just because God has not judged your personal sin for the last 24 years doesn't mean you're going to get away with it for the rest of your life. All along, God has been trying to get your attention. We were all at one time in bondage to sin and self and circumstance. We were in bondage to addictions of a wide variety of kinds. What I find is your sins always catch up to you. God will meet you there, and he's more than willing to wash away all of your sins, erase your past, and give you a hopeful future. If we'll just repent. Repent requires humility, and that's in short supply today, isn't it? Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up, but nobody wants to do that. Pride and arrogance take its place. And for those of you that have been Christians for a while, that is a particularly inviting sin. It's easy to get to the point where you think you know something. Pastors face that. Pride is an occupational hazard amongst pastors, but it is also, if it goes unchecked, it is a disqualifying sin, and God will bring you down. It is the Lord who raises up one and exalts one and tears down another, the Proverbs tell us. And how many pastors do we know that have bit the dust because of unresolved issues of pride and arrogance, something you and I can never afford to do? It's like my mom told me a long, 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 long time ago, Jimmy, if you ever get your education, don't act like it. Leads to pride, leads to arrogance. Didn't Jesus say we should strive to become as little children? My two young grandchildren remind me of that constantly. They are so, so incredibly precious. You can't get away with your sin forever. It says in verse 1 of chapter 16, then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hanani. That's how it's pronounced. It's not Hanani. It's Hanani in the Hebrew. In fact, it's not even pronounced Hanani in the Hebrew, because they have a way of gutturally pronouncing things that, quite frankly, you and I can't duplicate unless we're clearing our throat. You get some of that stuff going, then you can pick up some of that Hebrew flavor. Hanani. The word of the Lord came to Jehu, though. God is always active, always wanting to communicate with his people. Few are in the mood of hearing. I'm astounded how many times as a pastor people say, Pastor Jim, how come I don't hear from God like you do? Are you listening? Do you carve out some quiet time to be with the Lord? And you know what that means, and it's hard. It means you're. I know, this is horrible. This is horrible. But sometimes that means you're going to have to turn off your cell phone. Sometimes that means you walk away from the technology. Sometimes that means you forfeit the sports game on TV or personal entertainment. And sometimes you're just going to find the need to get alone with God. How often did Jesus get away by himself on the mountaintop and pray? Take his disciples with him. Quiet place, pray. Go out into the desert, pray. Seek the face of God. He wants to hear from you. So if you want to hear from him, start checking in with him more often. Maybe you have not because you ask not. Jehu, son of Hanani. No one we've heard up to this point, but he has this word, and it is anything but seeker sensitive. This is anything but politically correct. It's confrontational. And most of us run from conflict, don't we? I lifted you up from the dust and made you leader of my people Israel, but you walked in the ways of Jeroboam, and you caused my people Israel to sin. You're the cause of their sin. This is on you, Mr. President, Mr. Prime Minister, Mr. King, and provoke me to anger by their sin. So I am about to consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Dogs will eat those belonging to Baasha who die in the city. The birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. What would be your response if you heard something like that? You might get madder than a wet hen. Well, I don't want to hear that. That's not what I want to hear. That's not very positive. That's not very encouraging. No, but it's very true. And it came from God. There is a tendency in you and I to resist the Holy Spirit when he encourages changes in us that we don't want to make. Or the Holy Spirit of God says something through his word, and I didn't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that I need to change, that I need to learn, I need to grow, I need to die to self or pride or a thousand other issues. But can I tell you this? Do not resist God. He never warns us unnecessarily, and he doesn't point out our faults for the sake of pointing out faults, but that we might repent of them and be blessed of the Lord. But pride can always stand in the way. Well, I'm not that bad. I don't need to learn or grow or change. What's your standard? I'm not that bad. Really? Doesn't it say all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Are you the exception? We have all sinned. Then why don't we just walk up to God and say, you know, you said I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. You said I struggle with pride or lust or incest or whatever your thing is, God. I repent. I apologize. Forgive me. Please, I confess. And I ask that you make me new and strong enough to not say yes to those sins anymore. Jehu. These names sometimes mean things in the original language that seem almost prophetic. Jehu's name means Yahweh is He. He is God, and there is no other God. Yahweh is He. You want to know who God is? Yahweh is He. Jehu. Hanani. You know what Hanani means? God is gracious. God is gracious. Oh, what truth there is in that man's name. You know what Baasha means? He that lays waste and destroys. Why would you name your kid that? Why would you do that? But it is almost prophetic in as much as he was bad. Just a bad guy. But can I tell you this? Anytime God confronts us, as he did Baasha through his servants here, confrontation always gives us opportunity to change, to repent of our sins, to confess them, but it requires humility to do that. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Don't you want to be lifted up? My Bible says God opposes the proud. Who would want the creator of the universe to oppose you? I don't want to do that. If it comes to an arm wrestling contest between you and God, who do you think is going to win? We can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. God wants to do it the easy way. All he requires is you to be that little humble child. He says, yeah. It's fascinating. My 4-year-old grandson came up to me this morning. He's got cookie all over his face. And I said, did you have a cookie for breakfast? He goes, yep. Not a trace of deceit, no attempt to cover up. He had no fig leaf. He just, yep. I said, you know you shouldn't eat cookies for breakfast. And he goes, yep. What do you think we should do? Go to church? Okay. Because there's grace, huh? Yeah. Grace. He has not treated us according to our sins. He is God. The God we serve is so gracious. And when he confronts me, when he, as Tracy said, steps on my toes, it isn't because he's going to stop with stepping on your toes. He wants to grab your heart and give it a good squeeze. Remind you how much he loves you. And the only thing that stands in the way between intimacy between us and him is our sins. I don't want to cover up my sins. I don't want to pretend to be more than I am. I don't want to try to fake people out. I just want to tell people, can I tell you, this is a level playing field. I know you struggle with sin. Everybody on the planet does. But what do you do with those struggles? Cross your arms and get all proud and say, I ain't that bad? Like the Pharisees? The Sadducees? The Herodians? Really? How about we all become tax collectors on our knees in the temple, beating our breast and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said which one arose justified. Was it him or the self-righteous Pharisee? It was the tax collector. I want to be like the tax collector. I want to humble myself in the presence of the Lord all the time. Verses 3 and 4 beg a question. So I'm about to consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like that of Jeroboam. Dogs will eat those belonging to Baasha who die in the city. Birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. Oh my! Why does God give prophecy? He gives it telling people what the future holds if they don't choose to repent. That's why he gives prophecy. The whole in the New Testament, why is the book of Revelation given? Primarily to warn people what's coming so that they don't have to go through it. My Bible says God is not willing that any should perish. God loves the best of us. He loves the worst of us on this planet. And the only difference is some have come to know Christ and some haven't. Pray for the lost. Pray for those that have been deceived by false religious belief systems. Prophecy is always given to warn those that will listen so that they might repent. It didn't have to end this way. If some prophet of God came up to me and gave me the prophecy that Baasha got, I'd say, would you go in the sanctuary and pray with me, please? Because I don't want anything that you just said to happen. I don't want that. I mean, if a legit prophet told you and you knew it was true that dogs were going to eat your children, how hard a heart does it take not to repent at that point? God, soften our heart and keep it soft. God warns us so that we might repent. God is not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us. God never warns us unnecessarily. If you have ever heard that still small voice in your head going, don't go there, don't do that, you shouldn't be, no, put that down, walk on by. You've heard that voice before, haven't you? When you've listened to that voice, you've done well. And when you didn't listen to that voice, what happened? Yeah, the sinkhole opened up. Painful lessons result. And do you like pain? I hate pain. So I don't want any more. So, you know, I'd rather get this right the first time. I don't want to resist God. I don't want to resist his word. And I don't want to resist his servants. If iron sharpens iron, we should be able to speak into each other's lives. Amen? There shouldn't be any wall of separation between pastors and deacons and associate pastors and laity. We're all in this hot mess together. We should be able to communicate to each other. And without throwing up defensive walls, saying, well, I'm not so bad. How about we just start off saying, I am a bad mamma jamma. I am the tax collector on his knees. I need to repent of my sins. I'm a work under progress. Be gracious to me. Have mercy on me. Pray for me. That would be helpful. Interesting, it says in verse 5, as for other events in Baasha's reign, what he did and his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Baasha rested with his fathers, he croaked, died, and was buried in Tirzah of the capital, and Elah, his son, succeeded him as king. You know, Baasha may have been a successful king in the world's eyes, but not God's. You can always have an appearance of success where the world will offer you its accolades, But what you want to do is strive to please God. This is a simple rule. If you want to know what the whole Bible says in a nutshell, can I just tell you? It's this. Live a life to please God. You strive to do that, you'll come out just fine. Accepting Jesus Christ is the first step toward learning to live a life that's pleasing God. Then you're supernaturally equipped to live that life that's pleasing to Him. But that should be your life's ambition. Not a bigger house or a bigger paycheck or a bigger car or whatever else, or fame or fortune or success in the world's eyes. I just want to please you, Heavenly Father. That should be the goal of your life. If you have another goal, it is misplaced. Oh, I want to be married. Want God more. Maybe you'll get married. If not, He'll give you the grace to be single. But let God be God. Let God be God. It says, verse 7, moreover, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Jehu, son of Hanani, to Baasha and his house because of all of the evil that he had done in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger by the things he did. Have you ever provoked God to anger by the things you did? By using the covenant name of Yahweh, in this passage, it reminds the nation that they had a covenant. Notice the Lord there in verse 7 is all in capital letters. It translates the Hebrew word YHWH. God's name is Yahweh. It is not Jehovah. They don't have a J or a V in the Hebrew alphabet. It would have been physically impossible for them to have pronounced His name, Jehovah. God's name is Yahweh. The trouble I have with them translating it Lord all in capital letters is this. Lord is a title, it's not a name. You can call me pastor, that's my title. But the only people that call me pastor are people that kind of go OCD with the respect thing, or they're people that don't know me personally. When I get a piece of mail, when we check it at 11 o'clock in the morning, and it says, to the Right Honorable Reverend James Albert Etheridge, and lists a bunch of initials after my name, I know that they don't know me from a hill of beans. They call me by titles? Who cares about titles? I'm not into titles. That's why you don't see people run around here with a big plaque on their chest that says deacon, or I'm in charge, or associate pastor. Jesus said the greatest in the kingdom of God will be the what? Servant of all. Amen. Serve. Where are you serving? Where are you serving the body of Christ? Lots of different opportunities do that in lots of different ways. I will let God be God in speaking to you on that issue. But the point is that you don't ever want to do anything that would provoke the Lord to anger by what you do. We like Israel, are in a covenant relationship with God. Ours is a blood covenant, isn't it? So was theirs. Theirs was the blood of animals that was shed to atone for sins. And yet, if the Mosaic law is encapsulated in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, how can an animal die for a human's sins? Romans says the wages of sin is what? Death. You see that throughout this chapter, especially as all of these kings of the north of Israel, every one of them chose to follow a bad path, died young, ruled poorly. Whenever God confronts us, our reaction should not be self-defense. But that's what most of us are good at. We don't receive from God because of the pride and arrogance. That's why we become... Can I tell you, I find that Jesus didn't have to defend Himself. He was sure and secure in His identity in His Heavenly Father. Why do you and I always need to defend ourselves? It's the tendency in every one of us. Our tendency should be, when confronted, as this prophet confronted Baasha, introspection. God, is there a grain of truth in this? Maybe the things that people share with you, you receive as criticism, so the defensive walls come up. But you always want to be open to the possibility, I said possibility, that there might be just a grain of truth in it that God is trying to impress upon you. Introspection should always lead to contrition, humility, confession, repentance, and ultimately change. That's what God is wanting. He's wanting to conform us to the image of His Son, isn't He? That's what God's doing. Don't resist that. I know I need to learn and grow and change as much or more than anybody in this room. So it's a journey we take together. It says in verse 8, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, son of Baasha, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Tirzah 2 years. Now that speaks to me of this didn't go well. This didn't go well. He's reigning for a very short period of time. Asa, on the other hand, ruled in Judah. They're in the south. They're the good guys. He reigned for 41 years from the year 910 to 969 BC. His name means healer or physician, and he led the whole nation in spiritual healing. That's why Asa was a good king. His name was prophetic. It wasn't about himself. In fact, it says in the Chronicles later on, Asa developed a disease in his feet, but wouldn't inquire of the Lord, but only physicians. You want to inquire of the Lord? Maybe like Paul, you'll pray, God, heal me, and God will say, no, my grace is sufficient. But there's plenty of other people in the New and Old Testament alike that sought God and they got healed. I say, ask all the time, and then receive whatever comes from His gracious hand. I will ask and keep on asking. I will knock and keep on knocking. Jesus said the door will be opened one way or another, at some point in time or another. Baasha's son, Elah, his name means oak, but he was not as strong as the tree that his name represented. He comes to the throne of the northern kingdom, reigns a whopping 2 years. What a disappointment and a sign of God's displeasure. It says something to us. Let's see how that plays out. Verse 9, Zimri, one of his officials, Zimri, his name means praiseworthy and reliable, but he is neither. This is an oxymoron if I ever heard one. Zimri, one of his officials, who had command of half of his chariots, plotted against him. Elah was in Tirzah at the time, getting drunk, not a good idea. You know, I don't think God cares if you have a glass of wine now and again or a beer or whatever else, but drunkenness leads you to do things that put a new twist on stupidity. You do things under the influence of alcohol that you would not do otherwise. It lowers your inhibitions, and it's a central nervous system depressant. So drinking when you're depressed is kind of like a double whammy. Why would you do that to yourself? If you're already depressed, you drink a depressant, a central nervous system depressant. It doesn't make any sense, but people often do that. His name, Elah, means oak. He comes to the throne, whopping 2 years, and then the military coup. Because God gave him 2 years to turn back to Yahweh and the worship of Yahweh, he doesn't last any time at all. So while he's getting drunk, he's taken advantage of in the home of Arza, the man in charge of the palace at Tirzah. Zimri came in, struck him down, and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. Then he succeeded him as king. All of the southern kings came from the line of David. All of them did. But none of the northern kings did. So David kind of set the tone and pattern now of all of the kings that each of the northern and southern entities had. Judah only had 4 good kings, 5 if you count Asa, but he was kind of a half a star. Only 4 of them. But those 4 good kings stemmed God's judgment for 136 years. You make an application to the United States of America, then all it takes is 1 good, godly president. Or if we could latch on to 4 of them, that would be cool, because it forestalls the judgment of God. But we put a wicked or ungodly president in office, or a wicked or ungodly man or woman in any public office, we invite judgment sooner rather than later. So he leads this military coup. Zimri, he usurps the throne. None of the northern kingdoms had a single good king. They did nothing. But what verse 9 reminds me of? I don't want anybody close to me who's not fiercely loyal. This guy doesn't mind stabbing his boss in the back. I would take a dim view of that of if one of my associate pastors or elders did that. A very dim view. I know that some pastors like to put people around them with opposing points of view. Right? Why? You like conflict? I'm not opposed to points of view, but what we look for, in fact, in 30 years in this church, we have never voted yet. If we don't have a consensus of the Holy Spirit, I don't want to pursue it. We'll put it on the back burner. Because if there is one spirit, one body, one baptism in Christ Jesus, shouldn't we all feel about the same way where he's leading and guiding and directing? That's what we look for. We don't vote. There's nothing in the Bible that says we should be doing that. But I want to be surrounded by people that are fiercely loyal to the Lord, first of all, and to their overseers. Getting drunk, it's not the primary quality you look for in a king. Spoken of against Scripture throughout Old and New Testament alike. Verse 11, as soon as he began to reign and was seated on a throne, he killed off Baasha's whole family. He did not spare a single male, whether relative or friend. So Zimri destroyed the whole family of Baasha in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken against Baasha through the prophet Jehu because of all of the sins Baasha and his son Eli had committed and had caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. God does not warn us unnecessarily. Baasha could have repented. Instead, he'd rather see his entire family and all of his children and grandchildren put to the sword rather than repent. That's a hard heart. Now, also know this. Just because God knows it's going to happen does not mean that God forced it to happen. God did not tell Zimri, go out and slaughter everybody, but it was typical in that day and age. If you're taking over the throne, kill off all other potential claimants. Kill off the previous guy's family. That was typically done, not by God-fearing people, but by pagans. And God warned him, Baasha, it doesn't have to turn out this way. How many times has God warned us? It doesn't have to turn out this way. Well, let's listen then to that still small voice. He doesn't force anyone, including Zimri, to do his dastardly deeds here. And he's totally accountable to God for all of his actions, but we all are. We can all list excuses as to why I did this or did that. But verse 13 says all of the sins that he caused his entire country to commit. One man. We chart the same path in the United States of America, and we, as a God-fearing people, must be careful who we put in office. Their primary requisites must not be their oratorical skills or their toothy smile or whether they belong to one party or another. If they're not godly, and if you haven't seen a pattern of godliness before they wanted your vote, don't vote for them. Crystal clear. Don't offer excuses why, well, my family has always voted this political party or that one. That should have nothing to do with it. Vote godly. Vote godly values. And that way God will be exalted once again in our country. And maybe we could pray in revival. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Their worthless idols is what verse 13 describes their religious practices as, worthless idols. Worthless idols, can I tell you, always provoke God's anger. I don't want to worship anything that is worthless. Verse 14, as for all of the other events in Elah's reign, all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year, verse 15, now, let's see how long this guy reigns. There's nothing but murder and political intrigue and attempted coups and military takeovers in the northern kingdom. Let's see what happens next. Verse 15, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned in Tirzah 7 days. We thought the previous guy was an idiot and a moron. This guy takes home the cake. The army was encamped near Gibbethon, a Philistine town. When the Israelites in the camp heard that Zimri had plotted against the king and murdered him, they proclaimed Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that very day there in the camp. Then Omri and all of his descendants, all the Israelites with him, he's obviously a commander and the troops are behind him. All of the Israelites with him withdrew from Gibbethon and laid siege to the capital city of Tirzah. When Zimri saw that the city was about to fall, he went into the citadel of the royal palace and set the palace on fire around him. Wow. He did a Jim Jones in Waco, Texas? Maybe that should be renamed Waco, Texas. I mean, who burns the house down around them? That's hardcore. He reigns all of 7 days, and I think there's another sign of God's displeasure. So rather than repent of his sins, it's easier to commit suicide. I know that life can be hard, and maybe you're one of those people that just said, I just want to go home. I just want to be with the Lord. I'm tired. Let me tell you something. We are all tired. We all want Jesus to come back, and can I tell you this? He'll come back when? When he's good and ready. And until then, there's work to be done. Hello? Let's just get busy about it and forget whether he's coming this afternoon or 50 years from now or 500 years. But there's work to be done. Let's do that. He left us with a great commission. Let's do this thing. Yeah, military coups, it can look like things are out of control, but God is on the throne, and ultimately people get away with nothing. He would rather commit suicide. Don't ever think, God, just take me home, because you don't even have to pray that prayer. The day he's done with you, you are home. You're gone. You are dead. So work while it's light and it's day. We'll have plenty of time to rest. People say, well, Pastor Jim, you're so busy. When do you get to rest? I get to rest when I die. There'd be plenty of time to rest then. Until then, I think we've got a very brief window of opportunity to do all that is within my power to do. I want to be a faithful steward, and whether my days are numbered long or short, it's irrelevant to me. I just want to be with Jesus. I can walk with him in this life, and I'll see him face to face in the next. There is no downside, and suicide is not an option. It's a cop-out for weak people that don't trust the Lord. I've been asked before, where do Christians go when they die if they commit suicide? If they're Christians, they go to heaven. If they don't know the Lord, they go to hell. Suicide is not the unforgivable sin. It's just one of the more stupid ones. It's so selfish, it doesn't mind agonizing everybody around them that they know, but because of the pain they're going through, they would rather leave early and check out, regardless of the people that it hurts around them. So he died, verse 19, because of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam, and the sin that he had committed and had caused Israel to commit. It's serious to sin. It's far more serious to cause others to sin. Jesus said in Matthew 18 and verse 6, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck, that's on the order of 500 to 800 pounds, and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. There's plenty of them. Such things must come because we will go from bad to worse. But woe to the person through whom they come. You do not want to be the reason that your children or others watching you stumble. Your children will, can I just tell you this if you're new to this whole parenting thing? Your children will never do what you tell them to do, but they will always do what you do. They may not heed your words, but they will watch your actions, and you will see every mistake you ever made played out in the lives of your children. There's a day of reckoning coming. You can be a stupid parent, but it always comes back on you, because you know what? Your kids will treat you the same way you treated them earlier. Here's the deal. They will choose your nursing home. You should treat them nicely. They can get even with you in ways you have not anticipated. Civil wars come and go. I am not concerned with those things, but I don't want to be the cause of other people sinning. It says in verse 20, then, as for all of the other events in his oh-so-short reign, the rebellion he carried out, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Israel? Well, maybe you're thinking a good guy is going to come along. Not so much. Verse 20, when then the people of Israel were split into two factions, another civil war. Half supported Tibni, son of Ginath, for king, and the other half supported Omri. But Omri's followers proved stronger than those of Tibni, son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. So it's another military war that takes place here, and division results because of people walking in the flesh. Most of the conflicts that you and I endure in this life is because we or somebody else or both are walking in the flesh. Galatians 5:19 and verses following tell us what the deeds of the flesh are. And in a nutshell, you can't get along with people. You don't like people and people don't like you. That's life in the flesh in a nutshell. So if you have problems everywhere you look in your relationships, first place you want to look for fault finding is within, not without. There's an interesting character now as Omri comes to the throne. It says in verse 23, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king in Israel. He reigned 12 years, 6 of them in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, about 150 pounds of silver, and bought a city on a hill, calling it Samaria. This is the new and final capital of the northern kingdom. And it's named, Samaria is after Shemer, the name of the former owner of the hill. That's what Samaria means, the hill of Shemer. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all of those before him. Because once you set a nation down that road of walking away from God, it goes from bad to worse. Just like Jesus said the last days would be in Matthew 24. We're watching it. The things that are going on today, we never thought could have happened 30 years ago, 50 years ago. We never thought it would come to that. We have become Sodom and Gomorrah, and we parade it down our public streets in the name of tolerance, and the Bible calls it sin that needs to be repented of. We have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. Verse 27, as for the other events in Omri's reign, not much said about him, what he did, the things he achieved. Are they not written in the book of the annals of the king of Israel? And Omri died, rested with his father, and was buried in Samaria, the new capital. And Ahab, his son, succeeded him as king. Ever watch the movie Moby Dick? Ahab is the captain that goes hunting the great white whale. The great white whale. Ahab. You know what his name means? Brother to my father. It's where we get the expression, like father, like son. His dad was one wicked, wicked man. He's going to be just like him. You set the spiritual tone in your homes, dads. We often leave the nurturing aspects of our religion to our wives. Well, honey, you talk to kids, and honey, you pray with the kids. Honey, you read the Bible to the kids. But can I tell you, biblically, dads are held accountable to God for the spiritual tone in the home. You're not to be the spiritual dictator, but the spiritual head and covering, the spiritual servant, washing the wives with the water of the word like Peter talks about. That kind of falls on the men. And what I find these last days is men abrogate that position of responsibility. We don't do it as well or as often as we should, and we know it, don't we, men? Can we do a better job of being spiritual heads in our homes? Yeah. Then put together a plan to make you a better spiritual head. Not a spiritual dictator, but a spiritual servant. You cover your family with prayer. You teach your kids and grandchildren about Jesus. Don't take that for granted that we can pull it off in Sunday school, what you've neglected for 6 days out of the week. There's 168 hours in a week. We get them for 2 hours. What chance do I have of turning them around? You get them all the rest of the time. If you don't tell them something about biblical morals, the world will share its morals with your children. Is that what you want? I don't think so. I don't think so. Verse 29, as we close out this morning, studying the 38th year, Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. He reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. The year in reference here, verse 29, is the year 874. His name means brother to my father, as the expression goes, like father, like son. In fact, the first part of his name, Ah, A-H, is an exclamation of grief in the Hebrew language. We have translated Ah, or alas, or ach, if you happen to be German. Its origins comparable to the mechanism that gave the modern English the exclamation, oh, brother. Where did that come from? Ahab, that's what his name means. So these expressions of ours all have their origin in some interesting and often biblical roots. Centuries before Joshua had destroyed the city of Jericho, you'll remember it was the first city to fall as the Israelites came in conquering the land. It says in Joshua 6:26, at that time Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son, he will set up its gates." Cursed by God. And so now here Ahab is in verse 30. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those who before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also had an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all of the kings of Israel before him. This is why we don't name our children Ahab. There's a couple of names that you would never thought of naming your children. Ahab probably heads the list of the boys. And which of us names our daughters Jezebel? Because it's synonymous with wicked, isn't it? It's synonymous with evil. So we don't do that anymore. Jezebel, her name means unmarried or chaste. But in Hebrew society, to be unmarried was considered a curse. To be chaste and without child was considered a curse. So while, yes, she is unmarried and chaste, she is also unhusbanded, thus dishonored and unblessed. But her name becomes synonymous with wicked and evil. You'll remember in the book of Revelation, last book of the New Testament, the term Jezebel is used personifying the wickedness that'll be around the world. Can I tell you, there's a spirit of Jezebel in the world today, and it has little to do with gender and everything to do with wickedness and idols. Revelation uses her name metaphorically to denote wickedness personified. The Jewish historian Josephus describes her father, Ethbaal, as the priest king who ruled over Tyre and Sidon for 32 years. Verse 34, in Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken through Joshua, son of Nun. Why did God put that prophecy in Joshua's writings? So nobody would rebuild the city and lose their eldest and youngest son. Why would anyone be so arrogant as to say, it will cost me two of my children, but I don't mind if I can rebuild the city? If we knew the wages of sin up front, most of us would not commit the sin that we turn over so easily in our minds. Take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ Jesus, the New Testament encourages us. You know, this whole chapter is completely devoted to the wicked northern kingdom. It reminds us that the wages of sin is what?
Death.
The same applies to us. We can't dally with sin thinking that we get away with it. We see the corruption, the self-centeredness, the sin, the idolatry and rebellion of those who opposed God. And we see their ultimate ruin, the chaos, the civil war, the rioting, the unrest, and their replacement that comes because of it. Israel in the north never had a good king, not one. They fell to the Assyrian invasion and were deported as a nation in 722. It didn't have to turn out that way. What does America's future hold? Depends on whether we chart a path back to God or not. Let's pray. Let's commit ourselves to pray for the leaders that are over us in Washington and in Denver and in Colorado Springs. Pray for those leaders, and we should pray godly people into these public places of office. Israel, on the other hand, did have four good kings, five if you count Asa. Their capital, Jerusalem, fell to the Babylonians in the year 586. So just putting four good kings in place, four prime ministers, four presidents, just putting four godly ones in office stayed the judgment of God against a nation for 136 years. That's why you should pray. That's why you should pray for the people that head up our government. Godliness forestalls judgment. But the second point in that chapter that stands out, the wages of sin is death. We're told that in Romans 6:23. But thirdly, and the final point I'd like to make, because it is so serious, don't be the cause of other people sinning when they look at your conduct. Don't cause other people to sin. These kings did. It says they caused the nation to sin. We have a history of that in our own country, so lest I be hard on Israel, if we promote, have our highest holders of office in the United States of America, have they proposed things that the Bible calls sin? They have. Don't cause others to sin by your example. Set a good example. Next week, chapter 17, read ahead. Elijah, one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. You know what his name means? Yahweh is God. That's his whole message. It's his whole ministry in a nutshell. But he makes his appearance here. He's a fascinating person to me because he is the only prophet we see in the New Testament appearing again. You see him at the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Jesus. I can't wait to talk about that. And he seems to be one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Read ahead. Bring whatever questions you have about Elijah, and hopefully we will have those answered for you next week.